One of the things that's always fascinated me is the diversity not only of animal life on our planet, although that continues to thrill me as we discover new species in the rainforests of our world, or we experience a new classification even down to the bacteriological level, the microscopic level. They're still discovering new things. But the diversity of people on our planet is also fascinating. Think for a moment with me of, at this very moment, there are those in Haiti that are picking through what remains of buildings from the last earthquake. And even this day, they have their customs and their culture, and they are trying to figure out how to live there in Haiti, a land that has often suffered through the years. Think for a moment of those that are in Siberia and the colder regions of the world, and they are not too much worried about a deluge of water, but of snow and cold. Even our fellow Americans living in Alaska, a completely different way of life than we have here in Maryland. Think also of the nomads. Even at this hour, there are nomads that travel around in sub-Saharan Africa and Saharan Africa. And they live in tents. I read this week a fascinating article in National Geographic about a particular group and the customs they had that were so different than what we have here. We don't have goats, most of us, in our backyard. Most of us aren't farmers. Most of us don't live off of a herd of animals, but they do. And their whole lifestyle is different. Right now, in Elkridge, Maryland, in Baltimore County, in Howard County, we have so many of those people that have come here from Burma and Haiti and Africa. And we need so desperately to tell them about our Savior. But the question arises, because of the material we're looking at today in Acts 21, is what do we tell them when it comes to the law of Moses? Because, after all, we are a people as Christians who carry that law around with us in this book on a daily basis. Many of us even have the Bible in our phones. There resides the law of Moses. There resides the law of the Hebrews, the Pentateuch. Is there, for example, something that we need to change in the way we use the law with the one who is in Morocco, or the one who is in Korea, or the one that is here from those lands around us? Well, this sermon today cannot answer all the questions that we need. But I think we can begin part one of this sermon is this morning. Part two is tonight to help answer more of those questions. But make no mistake, when we look at the book of Acts and the evangelistic activities of the apostles and their journeymen, i.e. Titus and Timothy, they do provide for us an example for our own evangelism, and we should pay particular attention to what they do and what they don't do. Today, as we pick up the story of Acts, we find Paul back in Jerusalem, and he has returned during the days of Pentecost to a powder keg. One commentator said, the time of the apostles' arrival in Jerusalem was that of the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem was then crowded with multitudes of Jews. On the authority of Roman historians, we know that no less than 2 million Jews were crowded into the city and neighborhood during these feasts. In order to thoroughly appreciate the national atmosphere, we need to remember that during the whole of that period, the oppression of Rome was being most keenly felt by the Hebrew people. Rebellion was everywhere on the part of the Jews, and Rome was ready to stamp out such rebellion. How easy it would have been to have flung down in the midst of the people some fire that would have immediately produced a definite explosion. These facts enable us to better understand the attitude of the elders toward Paul in this passage that we've read today. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was returning to a tense political situation. The Hebrews were very nationalistic, And they had their religion, and they weren't about to let go of it. And the Romans quartered there, and the centurion and soldiers and so on were very aware that during the feast time, that was a very advantageous time for an assassin, for example, to come in and to kill a few key people and to start a rebellion. And that had, in fact, happened in our passage today. Well, actually, next week, when the soldier speaks to Paul and says, "Are you one of the assassins?" The word assassin has to do with someone who dresses like the local population, comes in with his knife and sticks it between someone's ribs, and then slowly just walks away, and that person drops dead. And they are the first ones on the scene to shout about how wrong it was and to foment rebellion. So I think as we get into the passages this morning, we should realize, number one, that these were difficult days for Paul, and he was walking into trouble. We also know that because Agabus and others along Paul's route had told him that he was headed for trouble. Last week, I mentioned that I do not think Paul was disobeying the Spirit of God, but in taking all the statements that the prophets made and the things the people said, the prophets were saying, if you go, trouble and chains await you. And then when the local Christians heard that, they didn't want Paul to go because they didn't want him to suffer. They loved Paul. They loved those who were with him. But he went because he wanted to take his offering to the Jews there, the Christian Jews, and to. He had that burden. He wanted the salvation of the Jews. Now, if you look at your Bible, it's at Acts 21 again. What we're going to do today, Lord willing, is to go through some of what Jeff read for us in our scripture reading today. First, we have Paul going in. Look at Acts 21, verse 19. He goes into the elders there. It says, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He was there with James, verse 18, and the elders. This seems to indicate that the other apostles were not present. Perhaps they were out doing missionary endeavors of their own, maybe ministering in Samaria and in some other town in Israel. But James was there and the elders. And so they received Paul and they talked. And the first thing they wanted to share was what God had done. And so Paul did declare particularly what things God had wrought. And that's an interesting expression. I need to pause here for a second because he didn't just say, God blessed my endeavors. When it's talking about particularly, he is telling the story. He's talking about when he arrived at such and so a place and he tells the name. And he tells the Jews that were saved there. And he gives the details of how he was persecuted. But then he goes on and he's giving the stories of what God did. It takes it out of the realm of the abstract, well, men, God really blessed what I did, and puts it into the realm of the concrete. Well, men, there were this guy got trusted Christ here and this church was formed at such and so a place. It was a very detailed kind of description that he was doing. And that does give us an example for what to expect from our missionaries. It's not enough for a missionary to come home and just tell us in general terms. They need to at least tell us the people they're dealing with and what God is doing. Not to make the missionary into a gumball machine where you put your money in and the converts come out. We have to be very careful about talking about how many people were saved, you know. But we need to at least know the detail. That is the pattern that Paul and his fellow workers followed. Because we can rejoice that John Smith got saved, or that there's now four or five families in this area that have trusted Christ and that a church is born. So, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. There was no division at this point in the church at Jerusalem and Paul and his missionary efforts to the Gentiles. They rejoiced. But, verses 20, 21, and 22, they're worried. They know the political atmosphere of the city. And look at verse 20. And hear what James says. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, this expression is a little difficult because it could be referring to two things. First, it could be the Jews that believe and have this cultural attachment to the law itself. In other words, Paul, look at all of these thousands that are here for Pentecost. Look at them all. They're everywhere. And they all know that they think that you teach this. This is a bad situation, Paul. Or it could be referring to the Jewish Christians. That is, Jews who have come to believe Jesus is their Messiah, the Messiah of the world. They are Jews who believe. Whichever interpretation you take, both of these groups are, at the end of verse 20, zealous for the law. Now that also presents to us a little challenge, because we can understand why the national Jew who has not trusted Jesus of Nazareth to be his Messiah, why they are and remain zealous for the law. And we know from Romans that Paul addresses a group of Jews. They're very zealous, but not according to knowledge, he says to the Romans. But how can a Christian Jew also be zealous for the law? It's another question I don't have time to answer this morning. It's enough to know that there were certainly Christian Jews who weren't willing to give up their whole heritage. And I think that also should give us pause for a second. When a missionary goes to another field and a group of people trust Christ, must they start building buildings that look completely different than what their culture dictates? Must they suddenly change their diet or even their way of dress? You will find in your New Testament that in spite of all the controversies that swirled around the apostles, they never directly commanded the Jews to forsake their law. Now, I have a lot more to say about this tonight. What they did is taught them that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. And so a Hebrew Christian could hold on to certain aspects of it. And I have to be careful when I say that. And that conversation is for tonight. But they were zealous, verse 20, for the law. And the problem, verse 21, is that they were informed of Paul that he teaches that all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, have to forsake Moses. In other words, when you become a follower of Christ, that's it for Moses and the law in any and every aspect. And you cannot, verse 21, you even go so far as to teach they shouldn't circumcise their children. Now, that was really bad. And not walk after any of the customs. And that could also be a reference to the law as well as the traditions that had surrounded it. So, verse 22, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together. And this is a possible reference to people are going to come in and want to know what's going on. This explosive situation was going to be upon us. You're going to have these crowds. It could be a reference to the unbelieving Jews who hated Paul's guts and were out there waiting. Could be reference to the church who's going to come together. And so they said, here's what we'll do. Verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, this is probably a Nazarite vow. This is the strongest vow you could take under the law. You would shave your hair. You would not drink any wine of any kind, only water. You had other stipulations. We all know that Samson was a very unfaithful Nazarite. I'm sorry, the shaving of the hair was at the end. At the beginning, you let your hair grow. And it was a very important vow. And then at the end of the vow, when you were finished, you would shave your hair and then you would go make certain sacrifices. Sometimes people that made that vow were didn't have much money. And so someone else could sponsor them and say, well, you're almost finished with your vow. I will pay for your sacrifices and I will pay for you to have your hair cut off properly and that kind of thing. So what they're saying to Paul is you go sponsor these guys and you go with them to the temple. Purify yourself. You've been around Gentiles or whatever. And go, and then everyone will see, oh, there's Paul. Oh, what is he doing? Oh, he's helping those Nazarite guys. It's kind of hard not to miss a Nazarite guy. I mean, their hair's down to here. There they go. Oh, what's he doing? Oh, he's paying for them to have their sacrifices. Oh, they're getting their hair cut. Paul's doing all of that? That was the intent. Look down at your Bible again at verse 24. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepest the law. Now, that's an interesting statement, keepest the law. Because the fact is, Paul did not keep the law. He didn't live under the law. And so we're entering kind of a controversy here in chapter 21, because Paul takes this advice. As a matter of fact, there is one commentator who says that this is the biggest mistake of Paul's entire ministry. Now, we have to back up for a second and remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul was not Jesus. He wrote inspired Scripture, and the Scripture was inerrant and authoritative and so on. But as he walked around, he was not perfect. For example, he was really, really upset at Barnabas, and they had this argument over John Mark. And it probably was not pleasant. The language that is in that passage is talking about a very sharp disagreement. So imagine for a second if me and Steve Conrad were just in my study and you could hear our voices. It was a sharp disagreement. You would walk by and, what? Steve Conrad and Dan, pastor in there. You know, wow. Maybe you would expect that out of me. Probably not Steve. But here's the point. Paul wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. So it is a legitimate perspective to at least question Paul at this moment. It's okay to plumb into his motivation and to dig into this and even consider, wow, did Paul make a mistake? The man was not Jesus, okay? So that's why one commentator says it was the biggest mistake of his life to take this advice. Because on the surface, it really looks like these men are asking him to lie. He didn't go everywhere and keep the law. Or did he? I want us for just a few minutes, if you'll bear with me, what we're going to do is look at Paul's standard operating procedure when it came to the law of Moses. This is going to require you to just pay attention, and there's not going to be a whole lot of funny stories. So can you handle this for a few minutes? I think you can. What was Paul's standard operating procedures when it came to the law of Moses? Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Most of the time we'll just stay in Galatians. I think this should clear it up somewhat. Galatians chapter 2. The first thing I want you to see is that there were moments when Paul did not keep the law of Moses, nor did he expect others to keep the law of Moses, even another Jew. In Galatians 2, verses 1 to 5, we find that he intentionally did not circumcise Titus. It says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, he had Titus with him. He was bringing him into the controversy, the first big controversy that the Jerusalem council had to have when they were going to make a decision on the whole issue, and Paul intentionally does not circumcise Titus. It says, even though Titus could have been considered a proselyte, I mean, what was Titus? He wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek, verse 3 says. We're not going to make him be circumcised. But then if you look down a little bit further to verses 11 to 16, and I'm trying to abbreviate this so we can keep moving here. This is Galatians 2, 11 to 16. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Here is Peter not living according to the law, certainly not every aspect of it. And so when the big wigs from Jerusalem aren't there, he does what he wants, lives like a Gentile in certain areas of his life, fellowships with them, eats with Gentiles. But when James or men from James come from Jerusalem, I must go. Sorry, guys, I can't eat with you. I have to eat with these guys today. You know, they're from Jerusalem. And Paul stands up and says, whoa, that's crazy. That's hypocrisy. And he's so bold as to tell Peter in public where others could hear face to face, look, you're wrong. So that is Paul, and he's okay with not circumcising a man, and he's okay with Peter not obeying certain aspects of the law. It doesn't matter. But then there are other times when he does obey the law. If you look down and turn back to Acts chapter 16, but kind of keep your hand in Galatians because we're going to be back. Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. And if you hang with all this, I think it'll be Acts 21 will at least become a little clearer to you. So Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. What? He circumcised Timothy? I'm going to tell you why in a second. Hang in there with that. Now, turn over a few more pages to Acts 18 for something even more surprising. Acts 18, verses 18 to 19. Acts 18, verses 18 to 19. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Here we have Paul, and it appears that he was finishing up a Nazarite vow himself. And so he was shaving his head and finishing that up. You say, wow, either this is hypocrisy in Paul's life, or there's something going on here that I don't understand. I mean, one moment he's circumcising, the next he's not. I mean, what is he doing in all this? Well, it's actually fairly simple. And the answer was right there in those texts. First, Paul had a principle, two principles. You might want to write these down. His first principle was of avoiding unnecessary offense in his missionary endeavors. Paul avoided unnecessary offense with the Jews. Now, you don't have to turn back there. Just listen for sake of time. Acts 16, 1 to 5. The reason he did that with Timothy was because of the Jews who were in that region. Remember when we read that? In Acts 18, since you're here, if you look down at verse 19, it says he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue. Now, the argument's a little bit harder to make from this context, but there is this vow, and now he has shaved his head, and he's in Ephesus, and he's in a synagogue. And every Jew is going to see that. Okay? It's kind of hard not to miss a guy with his head completely shaved. And so they're going to know, oh, Paul took a vow. Now, there are some other things involved here, but I think at least the context indicates that that was part of his concern, that he took this vow in order to be, for the sake of appearance, I don't know how else to put it, for the Jews, unnecessary offense. You say, is that anywhere directly stated? Yes, it is in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 9. You should turn to this one or just write down 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 27. Many of you know this passage. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Now you see why this is a two-part message. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. That's his reasoning. Evangelistically, he does not want to unnecessarily offend the Jews. I'm going to intentionally leave out an application because this is very difficult to apply to our situation. And that's why I'm saying the Jews. But he had another principle as well. And these two principles are kind of held in tension his entire ministry. And that principle was he was absolutely unwilling to compromise the message of gospel grace, and I chose that word intentionally. He would not compromise the message of gospel grace. And that's why your hand maybe might still be in Galatians, and turn back to Galatians chapter 2, and I'll pull out what we just read. I don't know if we read the whole thing because I was rushing, but Galatians 2, 1 to 5. So in this situation, he has Titus and he doesn't circumcise him. Why? Look at verse 4. This is why. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we have gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The gospel is salvation through faith alone in Christ alone and not of works, lest any man should boast. If you flip over to verses 11 to 16 again and you look at verse 16, remember, this is at the end of what he said about Peter and how he had to confront Peter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Peter, what are you doing? You're compromising the message of the gospel of grace by doing this. Stop. Barnabas, I'm ashamed. You know better. We traveled all around and learned this and went through this. Even you, Barnabas, a man, look at verse 16 very carefully. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so, while he did not want to unnecessarily offend the Jews, and so he took a vow, and so he circumcised Timothy, even though he viewed himself as free, yet he was unwilling to compromise the gospel. And these two things are held in tension. Acts 15, or just turn back to Acts 21. Turn back there. We'll try to wrap this up. Acts 21. You'll notice in this passage also that in Acts 21 that they are not changing, even though this might have been bad advice. Verse 25 of Acts 21 indicates that James and the elders are not changing their initial ruling from Acts 15. Look at verse 25. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we've already written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangling and from fornication. So James and the elders are not saying they're going back on what they already decided in Acts 15 two decades ago.